Good evening. Thank you, Pastor Jeff, for that wonderful welcome. It is such a privilege to stand here before Emmanuel Baptist Church and Masters Bible Church and be able to preach the Word of God to you. And we are just so grateful to EBC for all of your kindness towards us and giving us a home to land in for the time being. And we just appreciate that so much. So I'm glad that this is good for both churches and that we may continue this endeavor together. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, you are holy, you are perfect, and your word is pure. Help us to believe in your words, to understand them, to apply them to our hearts, to be obedient to you from a heart of love and gratitude and thankfulness. Bless my preaching, fill me, O Holy Spirit, that Christ will be put on display, and I pray that the word is applied to every person here. And that you soften hearts and you cause us to look and see Christ Jesus even greater than we saw before. In whose name we pray. Amen. So a man has finished his hard day's work. He's been laboring away for hours on a project. His day could not have gone worse. Now one second was working to his advantage, but finally his shift is over. Covered in dirt, sweat, and debris, he makes his way to his local convenience store for fuel and refreshment. He's parched. The cold Gatorade is glistening at him from the freezer. He grabs two and heads to the checkout. At the register, he makes the usual small talk with the cashier, asking how her children have been. Out of the corner of his eye, he sees that the Powerball lottery is now over $500 million, as there has not been a winner for months. He's tired, exhausted, sick of his dead-end job. He purchases all the tickets that he can with the little cash remaining in his pockets. Now brimming with confidence, he swings open the double doors and skips to his car with a smile on his face. That night, he sleeps soundly and has a dream of winning the Powerball the next day. He awakes refreshed and ready for work because he's confident that this will be his last day on that job. He knows he's going to win the $500 million and finally be able to tell off his boss that he hates and walk off the job in spite of him. The win is so close, he is sure, so he can feel it. This day, he ends his shift in a much better mood and bids farewell to his coworker, saying, "I'm confident tomorrow I'll be a new man. I'm going to win the Powerball." His coworker responds, "How are you so confident?" He replies, "I just know that I'm going to win. I've got a great feeling I've never had before, and I even had a dream about winning last night." His coworker replies, "I hope you win, but if not, I'll see you tomorrow." With a whimsical, "I hope so too," our friend makes his way home. His commute seems shorter and easier than normal, as his thoughts are enraptured with what he will buy and do with all of his newfound money. "Now I will finally have the respect I deserve," he muses to himself. No more long hours, crummy job, sucking up to the boss, he thinks. Upon arriving home, he eagerly waits for the time the winning Powerball numbers will be read. He can barely contain his excitement. The time just flies by. But now it's the time. The numbers are read off. 35. "I've got it," he exclaims. 8 is the next number. He jumps with excitement. "I knew it." The next three numbers are also his. 20, 17, 9. As the final number is being drawn, he is nearly in tears, and the announcer says, 2. The house gets quiet. He looks on. The winning ticket that he thought was so certain turned out to be a dud. He hoped this would be the winner that would finally deliver him from his circumstances, but alas, it was not. His hope had been in vain. His hope was founded upon good wishes and uncertain expectations. We all have objects that we place our hope upon, whether a lottery ticket, a person, a job, or circumstances. The way in which we speak of hope in America is fundamentally different than the way Scripture presents it to us. We use the term far too loosely, which includes in it a possibility of failure. We say things like, "I hope so," or "I hope it will be sunny today," which carries with it opportunity for being wrong. Scripture does not use hope in this way. Hope in Scripture is the confident expectation of a certain outcome. Hebrews 11:1 puts it, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Tonight we will be reading Psalm 119, 81 through 88. If you will turn there with me as I read the entirety of our passage tonight. That's Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. My soul fails with longing for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I am like a wineskin in the smoke, but I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your slave? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with lying. Help me! They almost made an end of me on the earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. So today's passage is broken up into two parts, verse 81 through 84, which is the believer's hope, and verses 85 through 88, the circumstances of that hope. So we can see hope's extent in verses 81, 2, and 3. We see here that his soul is failing. The psalmist is longing for Yahweh's salvation. Not just his soul that is failing, it's his eyes that are failing. His eyes are failing with longing for his word. And this failing is the uttermost. And we see that in his analogy to the wineskin in verse 83, for I am like a wineskin in the smoke. What is a wineskin in the smoke? That term is lost on most of us today. But back then, wineskins were made of leather. They were made of animal hide. And if you put that in the smoke, if you put that in fire and it got heated up, it would dry out, it would crack, it would crumble, it would become useless because it was made of animal hide. So leaving it in the smoke would cause it to shrink up and be useless. So the psalmist is saying that he feels utterly useless. The psalmist is at the end of his rope, so to speak. Everything about his life, it seems, is failing. His soul is failing. His eyes are failing. And he is seeking God's salvation. He is waiting on God's word, and he is asking God, when will you comfort me? And we see what is the utmost desire of the psalmist here. He is waiting upon Yahweh. He waits on his word because he knows that Yahweh has spoken. He knows that he can trust in who Yahweh is, and that is revealed in his word. He can trust in the promises that Yahweh has given. How many of us have longed for our spouse who's on a faraway journey? It is with our utmost desire that we wish to be reunited with that spouse, to see them again, to see their face, to see their smile, to be in their presence. And that is the desire here of the psalmist. He desires Yahweh's comfort. When will you comfort me? So there's a certain expectation there that comfort will be had for the believer. And his utmost desire is to see that comfort, to experience that comfort, to be with his Lord. And in the midst of this, though he is strained to the uttermost here, and everything about him seems to be failing, he is waiting for Yahweh's word. And he is not forgetting his statutes. And we see, what object does he put his hope in? It is in Yahweh. It's in Yahweh's salvation. Where can we go to find out about Yahweh? Where did the psalmist go back then? He went to the Torah. He went to the first five books of the Bible. And by God's grace, we now live on this side of the cross, and we have 66 inspired books that believers can go to with far more revelation than the psalmist had who wrote this. Far more promises. Far more accounts of how God has already fulfilled his promises. And so we see that we have Yahweh's word. We have God's word. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 2, 1. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. You see here, Hannah is happy. She's glad in Yahweh's salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. So we can see here from the word of God that Yahweh is the deliverer, that there is no one like him, that he is the unique God, the only God, and we see the extent of his power and majesty and might. And this is who the psalmist is trusting in. This is the one whom he so vehemently desires to be with. And if you love somebody, if you want to be with them, you love what they say. You love what they show you to do and what they tell you to do. And since we are just creatures and he is our creator, that is magnified. It goes even further because he has all authority over us. And the psalmist here loves Yahweh. You can see that in this. When he is being squeezed to the uttermost, feeling like a wineskin in the smoke, he does not forget Yahweh. That is the farthest thing from his mind. We can see also hope's response. We can see he is waiting for Yahweh's word. He waits for Yahweh's comfort. So there is a waiting involved. There is a perseverance. There is a humble submission, waiting upon the only one who can save to act. He longs for Yahweh. He longs for his comfort. And comfort here is to alleviate one's sorrow or distress. Turn with me to Psalm 73, verse 25. And we get a picture of trusting in Yahweh and of having hope in him. Says, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. For the believer, there is no one else to trust in. There is no one else to place hope in. There is nowhere else we can go. We cannot go to this world. We cannot go to other men who will fail. No, Yahweh and the nearness of him is our good. That is our heart's desire. We cannot run to man, for man is feeble and weak and unable to deliver even themselves. Each man cannot even deliver themselves from God, so how can we even put trust in another man? And so many Christians, even this day, put their trust in the next politician. Oh, if only Trump is elected again, 2024, he will fail you. He is just a man. He cannot deliver your soul from death. He cannot deliver you from God's judgment. Can he do some horizontal good? Absolutely, as we have already seen, but nonetheless, this is talking about ultimate salvation. Man will fail. And if we're honest with ourselves, we look at our own lives and we see how we've failed ourselves in our own goals and our own aspirations and the things that we so wanted to do in our lives, how we even failed to bring those things about because we are just creatures. He also remembers Yahweh's statutes. He knows God's righteous requirement. He recalls them to mind when he is in trouble. And when he's distressed, he doesn't sit around moping right? He reminds himself, he stirs up his soul, I will believe in Yahweh, and I will go to what he says for me to do. I'm going to continue to commit myself to him, no matter how hard the circumstances are around me, and no matter how drained I feel, I'm going to pour out my life to God. He's doing so while waiting for Yahweh's comfort in deliverance. And he comforts himself in God's character, in who God has declared himself to be, and his promises in his word. That is why it's so vital for Christians to be in the word of God. It is our comfort and our delight, because this is the only way we can know God while we are on this earth. This is the one whom our soul enjoys. It speaks of him and it declares who he is. And he's given it to us for our good, that we may run to him by the word. And the psalmist grasps on to Yahweh's words desperately for dear life. He also calls out to Yahweh. He recognizes his own vanity and position. He says, how many are the days of your slave? Our days are indeed numbered, are they not? We are creatures, here today and gone tomorrow. So quickly have our lives flown before our eyes. And every year seems to speed up faster and faster, doesn't it? And so he has a right apprehension that he is just a creature. He recognizes his own vanity and position. He also says rightly about himself that he is Yahweh's slave. He recognizes his place, that he is a man under authority. He's under the authority of his creator. For Yahweh is our master for all who believe in him. And even those who do not believe, he is still their authority. Joyful slavery inwardly is what he has. Yet, he's being persecuted outwardly. Though the world may be against him, as we will see, yet he is joyful on the inside. It is his joy to be Yahweh's slave. It is not a begrudging service, because he knows that God is good. He knows that God will fulfill the promises he's made. He knows that God will deliver the Messiah. Right? At this time, he had not yet come, but he believed in the promises. And he believed in God's ability to effectually bring his promises to completion. And he calls for help in this time of need. He says, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The psalmist does not try to take vengeance into his own hands. He calls to God. He makes his appeal to Yahweh to execute judgment. He knows that God is a just judge and that he will pour out wrath upon those who persecute his people. He commits his soul to Yahweh and leaves it up to him. And if we are troubled by outward circumstances and there's absolutely nothing we can do about it, it's just circumstances that are out of our control as believers. We need to commit our soul to God. We need to go to him in prayer, go to the one who can assist us and aid us, recognizing that vengeance is his. We do not seek to take that upon ourselves. And this is especially hard in trials and persecutions, especially hard, because your flesh will want to scream out to take vengeance upon them. How dare these people do that? How dare they persecute me with these lies? As we'll see, the psalmist is persecuted with lying. No, we are to commit our way to Yahweh and trust in him to deal effectually with these people. And we are also, as Christians, called to love them. Called to love them. We're called to give the gospel to them. Because if we're going to have compassion on them, as Christ has had compassion on us, then we're going to go while they are still sinners, while they are still our enemies, and give them the good news that they too, if they repent and believe the good news of Christ, will be saved. That they can have peace with God. And we are to be living ambassadors of the gospel in that regard. Also, faithful followers of Yahweh are always persecuted. Always. The arrogant dog their steps and haunt them at every corner and turn. Sinners hate God and they hate those who serve him. And that's how it will always be. Satan cannot reach Christ, for Christ has ascended and is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. yet we are still here, and Christ is in his people. And so the children of Satan, unbelievers, will attack those who believe in Christ, because we are the only ones that he can reach at this time. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36. Hebrews 11, 36, speaking of the household of faith. And others, other faithful believers in the past, experienced mockings and floggings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in desolate places, in mountains and caves and holes in the ground. We can see that this is the pattern for God's people. That we have affliction here in this world, persecutions and trials, but they are for our good. And that ultimate good is that we will have face-to-face communion with God. That we will be able to be in his presence where we do not deserve to be. In verse 85, we see the persecutors. So we see the circumstances of the hope of the psalmist. It's during persecution. When is true virtue put to the test? How can you know the metal of something? How can you know its true character? When can we best see what someone or something is made of? It's not in good and easy circumstances. No, it's always in times of trial. It's when the heat is turned up all the way, when the pressure is on, that is when you get to see, and even in our own lives, we get to see who we truly are. Many of you Christians have been through trials where you did not think that the outcome of it would be the way that it turned out to be, that your response to that trial was not the way you thought it would go. You thought you would be able to handle a certain trial, and in the end, you sinned. You did something that you've probably never done. All right, and in God's kindness to his people, when we go through trials like that, he's showing us weaknesses that we still have, areas of our life where we still need to submit to Christ. If you are separating out gold from other metals and materials, you heat it all the way up and you skim off the dross on top. Also, when a material is being stretched and stretched and stretched until it's plastic breaking, passes plastic points until it breaks, that's when you know how strong it is, right before it breaks. We also flight test airplanes. We make sure to put them through the ringer. We make sure that that thing can do some turns that it will never have to do to make sure that it is absolutely safe for its function and purpose. If it isn't tested, how do you know? For believers, the test in persecutions, the test is persecutions here and now in this life. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Verse 2 and through 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And how hard, if we're going to admit and be honest, it is for us to consider all joy in those times. But yet we're commanded to. We're commanded to consider all joy because we know that God in Christ has already, we've already been reconciled to the Father. That Christ has already taken our punishment and what we deserved in his body on that tree. And so anything else that we get in this life is far better than the punishment we truly deserve in eternity. And so that's how we can consider all joy. We must have the right perspective and frame of reference. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And my beloved pastor pointed out to me a while back, verse 6, it says, if necessary. That means if you're having a trial, it's needed. For some aspect in your life, for some sin that may still remain, or weakness, or some area that you must be humbled in, it is necessary. And the great and good purpose here is the proof of our faith, that we may know we are born again and we are the children of God for all who believe in Christ. Even though it's tested by fire, that doesn't sound fun, right? How many of us would go walking through a coal bed, right? How many of us would willingly be going into the oven? None of us. So our trials are not meant to be comfortable, but they are meant for a good purpose, and it's the proof of our faith. Back in our text in verse 85, it says, the arrogant have dug pits for me. The arrogant here are defined as men who are not in accord with Yahweh's law. They're not in harmony with it. They're not in sync with Yahweh's law. Arrogant people are those who behave presumptuously. They lack wisdom. They lack skillful living. They lack knowledge and living out that knowledge. Arrogant people trust in their own abilities and in their own knowledge, no matter how foolish or ignorant it truly is. It says, not in accord with God's law. They do not care for God's law. They don't have a care in the world for what God has commanded them to do. They don't seek God, and they don't want to know God's righteous requirements. The psalmist is being persecuted by the lying of those around him. That is the mode of their persecution. They have persecuted me with lying. He's not concerned with physical persecution here. The pits that have been dug by the arrogant are circumstantial traps set through words to catch him in a slip-up. You think of Daniel's persecution. He was above reproach. He was outwardly blameless. So a law had to be made against his righteous living. And these arrogants, they have gossiped and slandered the psalmist. Their arrogance is on full display in the very act of lying, as it shows a wholesale and blatant disregard for God's law. The arrogant typically do employ gossip and slander. They are so puffed up in their own minds, they think that it is appropriate to say whatever they like, even if they are making it up, to reach and attain to their ends. And religious people can be some of the worst in this situation because they claim to work on God's behalf. Yet they employ sinful means. They say things like, this is for God's glory. I'm just trying to protect others here. So you need to know this about that pastor. You need to know this and that about that church of which people have no business even discussing. And there's no verifiable evidence for it. The arrogant go about gossiping about others, sharing details that should not be shared, and slandering, even making up accusations against others. So we see also here the response of the psalmist. He reminds himself that God's commandments are faithful. And that's juxtaposed with how the arrogant are. The arrogant are unfaithful. Yet God, he is faithful, and his commandments are faithful. We have all been in that category of arrogance. For each of us, there has been a time where we did not care for God. You may still be in that category right now. There are also others who are self-deceived into thinking they are not in this category. Because there is a difference between outward obedience and a heartfelt obedience. Our heart, our desire, absolutely matters in the Christian life. We should desire to live for Yahweh. And we should desire to live for God because of all that he has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we think Christianity is just coming to church, checking a box, making the Sunday morning service, Sunday evening, and Wednesday nights or Tuesday nights, and the men's group and the women's group, and I'm good. That's it. I'm fine with God. We're best pals. We're buddies. Then you do not understand Christianity. For you must be born again. Man is naturally born under Adam in sin. Our natures are sinful. We are completely and utterly destitute of anything good. And there is absolutely no way for us to get back to God, to get back in favor with Him. But the Christian life is God sovereignly choosing some out of this whole group that is running to hell as fast as they can. He sovereignly chooses some out of that group and says, I'm going to save this one and this one and this one. And He gets to decide who gets saved because He is the Creator God. And we have no part to play in our salvation except the sin that made it necessary for us to be saved. And in that we see God's gracious favor, His loving kindness towards us, His faithful and loyal love, because we do not deserve that salvation in the least bit. We did not seek Him on our own. We were all for ourselves, all about our own law, all about our own standards, and seeking whatever we wanted to, and none of it was pleasing to God. And yet God, in His kindness, chooses to save some out of this whole group that does not deserve it. So we see His kindness even further in the person of Christ, where Christ condescended to living as a man here in the sinful world, and He Himself being persecuted, He Himself being slandered and gossiped against by the Pharisees. And we see His righteousness throughout the whole endeavor, living the perfect life in perfect communion with the Father, never doing anything against the Father's will, always doing what the Father instructed. And He did that on behalf of His people and for His own joy. He went to the cross and He endured it, and He died there a sinner's death. For Scripture speaks that the soul that sins will die, yet Christ had no sin, so why did He die? Because He died on behalf of another, on behalf of His people. Sin was imputed to Him. And because God cannot separate the man and sin, Christ had to die. He had to suffer in the place of His people. And He made that ultimate payment on the cross. He paid the penalty. He died and He rose again the third day, and He now has ascended and is at the Father's right hand because His payment was perfect and accepted. And if anyone believes and repents, if they turn away from their sins and believe in this wonderful Christ, this deliverer, this Messiah, this only one given to man, he will be saved. We see here the psalmist running to Yahweh as he cries out, "Help me! The persecution has almost made an end of him." He did not forsake God's way, though. We must remember, believers are at war. They have war with their flesh, the world, and the devil. When at war, your convictions must be completely solid, or you will be swept away in the battle. The believer will always rest on and defer to, "Thus saith the Lord." For the Word of God is our foundation, and we build our lives upon it, and is paramount to the life of the believer. Because by His Word, we know who God is. We know His character, His attributes, His promises, His will, what He desires. And God's Word is the only satisfying feast for our souls. When we sin, we are not upset at God's Word. We are disappointed and broken over our own inability, and in the fact that we did not bring glory to Christ in our thoughts and in our actions. We see the psalmist being stretched to his own spiritual limits. He has no more strength, no more vitality or fight. So what does he do? He cries out to Yahweh for revival. He says, "Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." He needs a life and sustaining that comes only from God. For God is the life giver, and God is the only one that can bring him back to that that spiritual level where he is able to keep Yahweh's testimonies, because he is at the end of his rope on his own strength. He cannot do anything else further. And why does he cry out? Because he wants to be obedient to Yahweh. He wants to be pleasing to his God. The psalmist delights in obedience, as every true saint delights in obeying Jesus Christ, their Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 4. John 15, 4 says, "Abide in me," and this is Christ speaking, "and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So a disciple of Christ, loves his word, loves obedience to him, because this is the Lord that has blood bought him out from slavery to sin. The hope that believers have is in Yahweh himself. They place their full faith and trust in who God is, as revealed in his own self-declaration, his holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word that we have in 66 books that we call the Holy Bible. When they read his word, they accept it as true, believe it with unfailing certainty, and obey by bowing in humble adoration and submission. Yahweh is the Creator God. There is none like him. He has life in and of himself. He is the uncreated Creator. He is holy, holy, holy. The wonderful assurance and expectation that believers have, their hope, is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are many here who are born and raised in the church, many who consider themselves religious, and you know who you are. Your conscience convicts you and condemns you even this moment. You know nothing of this hope. What you hope in is fleeting and temporary, vain and perishing. You, though outwardly claiming Christ, you put your hope in cars and homes, in careers, jobs and vacations, in retirements, 401ks, in security, in your own good works, works of generosity and charity. All these will be of no avail to you on the day of judgment. They will condemn you. For the religious, your good works are as filthy rags in God's eyes on their own. He detests your works. They are an abomination to him. Your efforts of righteousness are a stench in his nostrils, for they are done outside of Christ, and they are done for your own pride. Your hope is not a sure foundation. It is shifting, sinking sand, swallowing you up entirely, and your hope itself is hopeless. Your strength will be broken. Your beauty will fade. Your plans and schemes will fail. The King of glory, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is returning. He came in humility the first time to call sinners such as yourself to repentance. You have been arrogant and you have hated Christ. You have not desired Jesus to be your King. You have shunned and ignored God. You have loved yourself in God's place, exalting your standards and not God's holy standard. You've gone too far. You have trespassed. You've sinned against him. He is the ruler of all, and you didn't care at all. Now he is returning in wrath and judgment. Jude 14 and 15 says, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And again, Psalm 2:12, "Do homage to the Son," means honor him, "that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This returning King Jesus Christ, the righteous, he sacrificed himself for rebels such as you. You need to run, though. You need to run for your life to this king, because destruction is coming and hell's mouth is open wide and ready to receive you. You do not know what you have tomorrow. You don't know how many days you're going to be here on this earth. And as soon as you die, you go to judgment. You need to run with all of your might to the only Savior and Redeemer available to man. You must repent and believe the good news that Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the holy wrath of the Father in the place of sinners. He died on the cross a righteous man, condemned and guilty for the shameful, disgusting sins of his people. Christ did not deserve to die. We deserved it. Christ, the perfect sacrifice, has made the way for peace with God, our Creator. So what are you waiting for? Go to Christ in prayer and seek his forgiveness for your sins. Repent, turn around, change your mind, and believe this good news. Turn away from your sins and flee the wrath that is coming, and give all your life to Christ, because he is worthy of our worship, praise, adoration, and service. He is worthy of all of us, all of our abilities, everything about us. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." That is great news. Christian, take comfort in the soon return of your Lord. The one whom your soul loves and longs for will see you through all the events of your life. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He paid for you with his own precious blood. You are purchased by the blood of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So press on, fight the good fight of faith, commit your soul to Yahweh. Give no mercy or quarter to your flesh. Don't allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to overcome you. For you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and you are God's man. Pick up your cross daily and follow Christ. Be strong and courageous, for the only living holy God is for you. And we pray, Lord, that you come quickly. Our last text is turned to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself."